Good evening. It's good to see everyone out tonight. I appreciate the presence of each of you coming out this evening to spend an hour in worship to our God. So it is especially good to be with you, as I often refer to coming home. As most of you know, I was an intern here about 7 years ago. I guess started 8 years ago. And left here 7 years for South Carolina, and we now work with the church in Clarksville, Indiana, just on this side of the Ohio River from Louisville, Kentucky. And I appreciate the offer that has been extended to me, not so much by Matt, because I expect that from a preacher any time to get a night off, to get someone else to speak. But I do appreciate him allowing me this time this evening, and also to the elders for allowing me this chance to study with you in this way for just a moment. Let me also say before we begin tonight that I want to thank many of you for keeping my family in your prayers. Most of you are aware that Holly and I are expecting our third child, Lord willing, in February. And we found out back in the month of July that there could very well be some complications with this one. It seems that Holly has picked up an antigen, probably from me, at least that's what the doctor tells me. But an antigen that could cause some problems down the road. Thankfully, in the last couple reports and visits that we've had to the specialist in Louisville, he's seen no sign whatsoever of any problems. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for God to that. And also to many of you who have been praying for us. And we ask that you will continue to do that as we draw closer to the birth of our child. As we begin tonight, I want to talk directly to parents, especially the parents of teenage children. Now, perhaps you've had this scene play out in your house at some point in time, but whether it be the son or the daughter, they walk into you, and without any kind of encouragement, without, you know, asking for anything, he or her may come up to you and say, "Dad or Mom, I love you." Now, what is your immediate thought? Number one, what have you done, and how much is it going to cost me in order to fix it, replace whatever it is that you broke? Or number two, what do you want? I can remember growing up in my mom and dad's house. I have two older brothers, and so I was able to watch and learn from my brothers as to what to do, what not to do, how to get around mom and dad this way, you know, what they expect in this particular situation. And by the time I came along, my oldest brother is 9 years ahead of me and my older brother 3 years. And so I was able to kind of figure out how, if I wanted something from mom and dad, how I could go about getting it. You know, if I wanted to borrow the car on Friday night, or if I needed $20 from Dad, or something like that, I was able to figure out how to go around and to sweet-talk Dad enough, or perhaps his nerves had just been shot from my two brothers, that he usually would give in and kind of, I'd get what I want. But we usually think about when our children walk in, and as much as we love them, we begin to ask, what do you want? I think we recognize that most people in life, that there is no such thing as something free. Now, people are all the time telling us that you can get this free, you can get that free, but you, just as well as I, we ask that one question. What's the catch? You tell me it's free now, but I know that there's nothing, first of all, free in this life, and that somewhere down the road, this free thing that you're telling me I can get tonight, I'm going to end up paying for somewhere down the road. I think this kind of attitude is often prevalent when it comes to spiritual things. This kind of idea that we want things for free. We don't want to have to do much. We don't want to have to exert much energy or effort or anything like that. We want things done now, and we want it without cost or minimum at best. I think sometimes that we feel our service to God will be easy and without much effort on our part. I have talked with people who have considered obeying the gospel, and their attitude is such, it's cavalier, that they just think, I can walk into this relationship and boom, I've got it made for the rest of my life. I don't have to worry about doing anything. I don't have to worry about having things expected of me. I can just go in and things will be fine. And how quickly that attitude changes when they realize that usually the opposite is true. We recognize that within our spiritual walk, there is indeed much effort that is needed. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, there in verse 24 is the basis of our lesson. But if you were to begin reading there in chapter 24 and verse number 1, we kind of set the background, if you will, for David's comment there in verse 24. David sends out Joab to take a census. He wants to number the people of Israel. And on the surface, that may seem like an okay thing. Perhaps you want to know how big your nation is. You want to know how many people are living there. But the problem, as we see in this chapter, is that God did not ask David to do that. David had stepped up on his own and decided that this would be a good thing to happen. And as we read down through there, we find out that God is not pleased with David. And as a result, He is going to punish him and the people of Israel. There, beginning in verse 10 and down through verse 14, we find out that God gives David the opportunity to decide what punishment is going to be meted out. God gives David three opportunities, or three different scenarios rather, that David can pick and choose which ones he wants. Well, we find out there that David tells God that you do what you think is best. I realize I've messed up. And there in verse number 15, we find out that the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And there, I want to notice verse 18, though. As we skip down through this chapter, we find out that Gad has come to David, and he tells him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite." And David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Arana looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arana went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come to this servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." And Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of oxen for the wood. Everything, O king," Arana gives to the king. And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Now what we find here is David is doing what God has told him to do. And he's gone out to this great person, this man of tremendous character, it seems. And that David tells Arana what it is that he needs. And Arana says, "Don't worry about the cost. You take what you need in order to sacrifice to God. Don't worry about what it is. I'll give you everything that is needed." Notice verse 24. "However, the king said to Arana, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing.'" It is that last little bit I want us to talk about for just a little while this evening. This idea of that which cost me nothing. And as we consider our own spiritual lives, as we consider the condition in which we are in, how active or inactive we may be, I want us to ask ourselves as we go through this, are we willing to offer our God nothing in order to serve Him? Or do we have the kind of attitude that David has here, in that we are willing to do what is necessary in order to serve Him? There are four things I want us to consider, four areas of our spiritual walk. You may consider these to be general areas, and perhaps that may be so. But I hope that for this evening, for just a little while, we can look at least some ideas that might help us in the coming days. The first thing I want us to look at is in our daily service, or in my daily service. As I go about my daily walks of life, how much does it cost me to serve my God? You know, being a Christian sometimes means having to make difficult decisions. We live in an evil world. We live in some very troublesome times. If somebody's not trying to blow somebody up, we've got natural disasters occurring all around us. We've got problems. And aside from those kind of catastrophic things, just in our everyday lives, we have issues. We have problems at home. We have problems at work. We've got problems with ourselves. And it is so difficult sometimes to work through those things. There is a great temptation when we are confronted with those things to either go with the flow or side with what's popular. It's kind of like in the political world. Very seldom do you find a politician who stands up for what he believes and sticks to his guns regardless of what the consequences may be. Usually the answer is to do what? Let's take a poll. And depending upon the outcome of that poll will determine where I go so far as my political aspirations are concerned. What I am trying to get done. Oftentimes we are called upon to compromise our faith. We are told that we should not be so hardline. We should not be so legalistic at times. That we should just be willing to welcome people in. To embrace people of other faiths, whatever it may be. Or to compromise our faith to the point where we begin to engage in activities or just condone such things we know to be wrong. I think a very good illustration of compromise is in Solomon. You have a man who God said, or that God told him, you can have anything that you want, Solomon. All you got to do is ask. Perhaps me, if it was me, I might ask for wealth or something else. But Solomon says, give me wisdom. The wisest man this earth has ever known. And as we look into the book of Ecclesiastes especially, we see someone who's looking back in the sunset years of his life, realizing that his pursuits in life were all for naught. When you go back and you look into the book of Kings, you find a man who had a lot of wives. I'm not sure that's wise. But nonetheless, they called him the wisest person, and he had a ton of wives. He had a ton of this. He had a ton of that. And all these things that were there for Solomon himself. And as time went on, we realized that the wives, they weren't concerned about serving their God or the Almighty God. But rather, they began to draw Solomon's attention away from the one true Almighty God. You want to talk about compromise. You want to talk about someone who knew that the only God that needed and deserved to be worshipped was Almighty God. But he allowed his wives to take his focus off of that which was right. There comes a time when we have to make a choice. Where we've got to stand up and be counted. We've got to decide who it is that we are going to serve. Let me ask you a question. As you sit here tonight on September the 4th in the year 2005, how much does it cost you to be a Christian? How much does your daily service cost you? In Matthew chapter 10, and there in verse number 38... Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38. Jesus says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Is it hard for you to be a Christian? Let me suggest to you that the answer is yes. Or at least it ought to be. At times, difficult to be faithful to our God. Now, perhaps you're amongst us tonight and you have a rock-solid faith, you have a tremendous faith, that you find everything in life to be easy. Number one, I'd like to talk to you afterwards and see how you do that. But number two, that's great and I encourage you to continue on. But for the most part, most people recognize that serving God at times can be hard. It can be difficult, again, when you have all the pressures that you have in the world. We see here in verse 38 that Jesus says that we have to take our cross and follow Him. Now, when you think of the term cross, what do you think of? Well, probably most people would think about the sacrifice of our Savior. Now, think about what it is that goes into that. Try and picture in your mind what Jesus went through that day on the cross. The pain, the suffering, the humiliation. All of those things factor together. And then perhaps try to have a better understanding of what Jesus says there in verse 38. When He's talking to you and to me. When He says that we must be willing to pick up our cross and follow Him. That there are going to be difficult times in life. But we must be willing to deal with those things. It is sad, but I know some people very dear to me have had issues in their life. And the way in which they have dealt with those things is to turn their back upon their God. And it's hard. It's hard to try and talk with that person, especially with people who know better. People who know what they're supposed to do, and then for whatever reason they choose not to do that. It is difficult.
to try and to bring those people back. You see, they have had an alternative reaction here. It's not the reaction that our Lord wants. In fact, He says that if we're not willing to pick up our cross and deal with the issues of life, then we're not worthy. We're not worthy to be called Christians. Now, I know that's some pretty tough language. But that's not Kip saying it tonight. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who is saying that. That He wants people who are willing to serve Him. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 11, we're not going to read this entire section here, but I think it'd be good for us to go back at some point in time and read it. Because in the book of Colossians, one of my favorite books, but especially this particular chapter, that the Apostle Paul is pointing out to these Christians at Colossae that we are called to be a better and a different people than those that are around us. Now again, it is hard to do that in the world in which we live. But notice he says there in verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." He goes on to talk about the speech that we are to have and how we are to treat one another, so on and so forth. But the idea here is Paul is telling these Christians that you need to be different. You have to be different. That the world ought to be able to look at true disciples of Christ and know that they are different. What does that say for you and I tonight? Are we as different as we need to be? To accomplish this, we inevitably are going to be faced with situations where our credibility as Christians is tested. When we are faced with these troublesome times, we have the opportunity, the chance to blame God when bad things occur. We have the opportunity to act without integrity instead of doing the right thing because it is the right thing regardless of the consequences. Perhaps you might be able to think of some other things, but you see my point. That there comes a time in each Christian's life where we are tested. It is easy to talk about how much we love God, how much we love His Son Jesus Christ. It's easy to tell myself how much I love those things, or even tell others. But you know, the true test comes when I've got to stand up and do something. When I've got to put my thoughts into actions. In 1 Peter chapter 4, look with me there in verse number 12. 1 Peter chapter 4. And in verse number 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." You know, when we are faced with those trials and those problem times and such, it would be easy to give up. And yet, as we see here, just one example, the Apostle Peter, inspired of the Spirit, encourages us to go on. To continue on no matter what may be before us, no matter what may be happening to my personal life or my public life, to always know that there is a God there who cares for me. There is a God there who loves me. And I am due to do the best I can in serving Him. James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4 would also be some passages I would encourage you to look at. Because James says much the same thing, to recognize the trials that you have in life as opportunities to make yourself better and then to provide you with endurance so that the next time things come around, you'll be that much stronger to face those temptations. In your daily service, how much does it cost you to be a Christian? Do you feel pressure to conform with the world? Or do you just give in and conform yourself with the world? Remember, our God expects more and He expects better of His children. Another area that I'd like for us to consider for just a moment this evening is in my financial service. There's one particular topic that preachers don't like to talk on, and that is money. A lot of times that gets rumors started and people start wondering about things and such. But, you know, I believe that our view towards money when it comes to giving to the Lord and supporting the efforts that are underway in that place is often indicative of our view toward God. that our attitude in which we give back to God is indicative of our the overall picture we have towards our Father. We have no problem spending money to provide entertainment for us. We have no problem spending money to go on vacation, to buy a new car, or to live in a new home, or something like that. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I've heard quite a bit over the last couple of days when people talk about the evils of money and people being stingy and all that. And I know of a lot of Christians, some in this place, who are anything but stingy when it comes to that. So please understand what I'm saying. But the point I'm trying to make is that when we begin to pursue those things, when we are only concerned about accumulating that wealth, that we sometimes just give God what happens to be left over. And I wonder, is that the kind of attitude that we are to have? Should we just give God what's left over? Or should we perhaps maybe put a little thought and more emphasis in it? When it comes to giving back to God, we sometimes look for an out. We look for an excuse not to give back to Him. And I suppose in some places that is affected by attitude of the church. And what I mean by that is if people are constantly saying, give me your money, then perhaps we might have a bad attitude. I read once where someone in talking about top 10 signs that you're in a bad church. And one of them was that, you know, you're in a bad church if there's an ATM in the lobby. I wonder sometimes in the things that I hear from people and things I see on my TV and such, if that's not the attitude a lot of people have towards religion. And so understand that I'm not talking about whether it is this amount or that amount. To the Bible student, we know that amount or percentage is not under consideration here. What I'm dealing more with tonight is attitude. How much does it cost you to give to the Lord? We recognize it is the duty of every Christian to give back to God. And that when we do that, we must do it with the right attitude, according to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse number 7. And that we also need to do it upon the right time, there in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. And as I said to the New Testament student, these things are under consideration. We all know that. But let us look there in 2 Corinthians 9, but this time in verse number 6. Because the Apostle Paul gives a principle that we should all heed. And a lot of times preachers apply this to giving, and I think rightly so, but this would most certainly apply to all aspects of our lives. But notice what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse number 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. It's interesting that Paul ties what we get by what we give. You know, sometimes I'm questioned as to why God doesn't bless one particular person. Why this person doesn't have, you know, the nice home and the nice car and the fat bank accounts and all those kinds of things. And I try to tell them, say, well, perhaps it's just, you know, God, you know, never promised us those things. But once we get through with that, I think, well, perhaps there's something going on in our lives that's keeping us from serving our God, from receiving the blessings from our God. That perhaps we're not giving back to Him, whether it is monetary or if it is just in our everyday life. Perhaps we're not giving back to Him in the manner that He may desire of us. Again, I think our attitude towards how we support the work in any particular place, whether we be here or in Clarksville or somewhere else, is indicative of our view of God overall. If I don't care much about the work, if I'd rather keep my hand in my pocket, keep my check there, or my money or whatever, then perhaps my attitude towards God isn't right. We need to be willing to give with a cheerful heart, Paul says there in verse number 7. We need to be willing to give back to God all that He has blessed us with. As Brother Hartsock pointed out this morning around the table as the collection was about to be taken, we live in a wonderful, wonderful country. We are blessed beyond measure in this country. And having traveled with Matt to Ukraine, and you guys know with Brother McMurray's travels to Russia, and perhaps even you have been overseas, you know what I'm talking about. That the poorest of the poor here in this country are the richest of the rich over there. That we have a tremendous amount, we have a tremendous ability to try and further the gospel And I know here in this place, in this congregation, has been known not just for this area, but for congregations around this world and men who are supporting others. And perhaps this might not really apply to you tonight, and that's the case. Then in the attitude of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, I encourage you to excel still more. But to recognize again that my attitude and my financial service is an attitude that I have towards God. Another area I'd like for us to consider for just a moment. In my service to my brethren. The concept of serving others is usually not very popular. We are told in the world in which we live in today that we should be concerned about number one, and that is myself. I ought not to be concerned about anybody else. I need to take care of me and my family, and then if I have anything left over, I might look to help other people. But I ask you, is that the attitude that we are to have as Christians, and especially as brethren? Because this is an attitude that I often hear within the church. I often hear Christians who talk in such a way that we want people to serve us rather than us serving them. John F. Kennedy, if you've ever been to Washington, D.C. and been to his grave, you can look back across the Potomac River and back into Washington itself, and you can see the Lincoln Memorial and you can see the Washington Monument. And on a clear night, I suppose you could see pretty good up the mall there. But there, in as you turn around and look back towards the city, you see on some granite slabs John F. Kennedy's inaugural address. And perhaps one of the greatest lines that, or most popular lines that have ever been uttered, he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And I think that to be the right kind of attitude. To not to look for other people to help take care of you. Don't look to other people to try and do what's good or right for you. But to recognize that perhaps you have a responsibility to try and do what you can to serve other people. And when you get into the Scriptures, this is the kind of attitude that our Savior calls to each and every one of us. That is the kind of attitude that we are to have. That Christians are expected to serve one another. But again, what I hear so much is that we don't want that to happen. We want other people to serve us. How much does it cost you to serve your brethren? In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse number 3, Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 3. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, these are some pretty strong words. It seems that maybe perhaps it was a problem there at Philippi. I know it is a problem today, whether we're talking just amongst men as in general or within churches, that we sometimes don't have this attitude. As I said, the roles are reversed. It's what can the church do for me, rather what can I do for the church? And we sit back and we wait. And we wait. And we wait. And then after a little time passes by and nothing has happened, we begin to groan and to complain, talk about this and talk about that, why things aren't getting done, why nobody loves me, on and on it goes. And I ask you again, is this the attitude that Paul is talking about here? Is that the kind of attitude when he says that, let you regard one another as more important than himself? When is the last time that we honestly sat down and put somebody else's benefit or somebody else's importance above ours? When's the last time that we considered someone who maybe I'm the only one that can help them? When's the last time we put them above us as to what we are able to do? We talk so much in this country about my rights. My rights this and my rights that. And sadly, again, it's something that has found its way into the church at times, in which we are more concerned about what I am the focus of things. Let me encourage you, brethren, to be like the people that Paul is, or the attitude that Paul is describing here, to let us regard one another as more important than ourselves. But do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now recognize, in order to do that, we've got to love one another. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And he would go on to say in the next verse that people will know that you are a disciple of mine if you love one another. It takes love sometimes to put our brethren in front of us. Now I know that there are those people that we would do anything possible for them. We would go to great lengths. We'd probably go down to the bank and take out a loan if that was necessary. But do you ever have that person who just irritates you? That person that just gets on your nerves and you just can't stand being... In fact, you see him walk through the door and all of a sudden you remember you've got to do something. You're not sure what that something is, but you've got to do something. You don't want to get stuck talking to them. You don't want to do this or you don't want to do that. So you make yourself busy with nothing. I wonder if that is not the attitude that Paul is addressing here. That again, not to be concerned about ourselves, but to be more concerned about our brethren. When we behave differently in a manner, when we behave in a different manner, it leads to problems. Most problems within a congregation can be resolved if people would take the things that Paul lists here in these two verses and put them to action. I'm not talking about doctrinal issues. I'm not talking about when people are flat out wrong but going against the Bible and teaching. But in a lot of areas, when it comes to judgment, when it comes to judgment matters, a lot of the problems that we sometimes find ourselves faced with, I'm fully convinced, can be done away with if we will adopt this attitude. To put the interest of other people above mine. The person that I'm dealing with may not be mature in the faith. They may need for us to be long-suffering. They may need us to be patient with them, to work with them and study with them. If that's the case, then we need to put their interest above ours. We may be in the right, but we also recognize that their need is far greater than ours. There are some ways in which we can better serve one another. For example, in Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5, bearing burdens. Being there for one another, being that shoulder in which someone can cry on to help meet a physical need of some kind. In Hebrews 10 and verses 24 and 25, we talk about the importance of meeting together. We recognize that when we come together, we encourage one another, we edify one another. We are able to do that through teaching, through leading in worship, whatever the case may be, you are able to accomplish those things. In John 13 and verses 5 through 15, we are able to serve one another through private means, whether it be with letters, cards, food, visits, encouragement, whatever it may be. There are a number of ways in which we can serve our brethren. A lot of times it means me just getting up off my couch or out of my chair and turning off the TV and seeing how I can get busy. I know from experience that there are times, have been times I've not served as much as I probably ought to, because we have so many things going on in our lives. Let us recognize the importance of taking care of one another. And the last thing I want us to consider here very quickly is that we need to, in giving myself to God, how much does it cost you to give yourself to God? Perhaps there are some here tonight who have not yet obeyed the gospel and have not yet given themselves completely to the Lord. I've heard of reasons why that may be the case. People don't see the necessity. They are like a Felix or an Agrippa that, after a while, I'll call for you and you can come in and we'll talk. After a little while, Paul, you're gonna convert me. I'm gonna become a Christian. So on. Maybe they're just some other excuse that people come up with. There are people that I know and people that I love that have never responded to the gospel call, and you wonder what in the world is keeping them. Why haven't they yet obeyed the gospel? And it can be frustrating. But the thing is, there's a decision that they are going to have to make. If you are considering obedience to the gospel tonight, understand the cost before you make that commitment. In Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 through 33, again, we're not going to read those tonight, but I encourage you to go back and read that sometime. Jesus there lays out a scenario in which a person that is about to build a tower, he doesn't go out and just immediately start building without counting the cost. He recognizes the importance of making sure that he's going to be able to afford this, lest he get into the project and realize that, you know what, I don't have the funds, I don't have the means necessary to complete this project. He also lays out the scenario that when it comes time to go to war, as you look out across the battlefield and you see the army on the other side, you'd better make sure you got more guys than they do. Because if you don't, then perhaps now's the time to talk about peace. And through these different situations, Jesus is appealing to people to count the cost. To recognize that before you decide to follow Him, you need to understand what is at stake. For example, in Luke chapter 9, you need to recognize and realize that you are indeed making a commitment. And as I go through this, I don't want to discourage anyone from responding to the gospel call tonight, but yet at the same time, I want you to make sure you understand fully what it is that you are getting yourself into. There in Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, it says, "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now, in these three different scenarios, Jesus is not discouraging them. He's not saying, "No, you can't follow me." He's trying to get them to understand that there is great cost in what they are proclaiming to do. How many times have we said, "I'll do this," or "I'll do that," only to find out 10 minutes later there's a lot more involved than what we thought? And we realize that we are way in over our heads, and that we simply can't do what was expected. It's the same thing Jesus is saying here. He says there that the foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests. "I've got nowhere to sleep tonight. Are you sure? Are you sure you want to follow me? Let me go home and bury my father." And he says, "No, let the dead bury the dead. Let me go home and say goodbye to my family." But Jesus says, "Once you put your hand to the plow, you can't look back." Now, we look at those three things and we think those are pretty three good scenarios in which we may stop and think about it. The point Jesus is making is that there is nothing that can come between you and your service to Him. Nothing of this world, no relationship, no anything else that you might be able to consider. Everything, we must give ourselves completely and wholly to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, we understand the Apostle Paul said there to "do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals." As we begin to consider our obedience to the gospel, it may mean that we need to make permanent change in our lives. Perhaps I need to change a job. Perhaps I need to change the circle of friends that I go around, the influences that are there. Whatever may be the case, understand that God wants all of us. He doesn't want part. He doesn't want half. He wants the whole. To become a Christian, to become a child of God, it's going to cost you a lot. It might not initially. But as we've looked at these different things tonight, there's going to come a point in time in which we are going to have to make a decision. And it's better now that we fully understand it and we fully comprehend those things than after getting into it to realize we're into something that we can't control, something in which we cannot do. How much would it cost you tonight to obey your Lord? How much would it cost you tonight to render obedience to the gospel call? Perhaps you're ready to do that this evening. Perhaps you're like a David. That whether you've obeyed the gospel or not, perhaps you're like David, that you understood a principle. David understood a principle that we all need to heed, and that it should cost us something to serve our God. As you consider your spiritual walk this evening, as I said, I hope I've not turned anybody off from doing that, only perhaps to call attention to our own lives and to what is expected of us as Christians. How much does it cost you to obey your God? If you're here tonight, you've not yet obeyed the gospel, you have the opportunity right now to render obedience to the gospel call, be baptized into the Lord's body, to have His blood wash away your sins. I pray that would be the desire of someone here tonight. If that be the case, then here in just a moment when we stand and sing, step out in the aisle, make that desire known, and we'll baptize you into the Lord's body. Maybe you've already done that and you've not been living your life right. Perhaps you realize that you could be doing things better. Whatever the case may be, we encourage you to make things right with your God as well. Perhaps it's something that you can just take care of between you and your God as we sing. Go to God in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you. He's promised to do exactly that. But maybe you would just like the prayer and the hope and the strength that comes with your family here in this place. We stand ready to assist you too. We will talk with you, pray with you, do whatever needs to be done to help you get your life straightened out. If there's anyone here tonight we can help, as you come now, together we stand and as we sing.